This is our session during which we share some of the reflections concerning the material of the day, and also, if time allows, some questions pertaining to the subject matter. So let us begin with your reflections first, inshallah. Remember, this is a mandatory exercise of the in the program. La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah. You mean you don't have any reflections? Neither positive nor negative nor... You're going to do the summary.
I have some ideas, but they haven't congealed yet, so they're very fuzzy.
They're very fuzzy? Okay, condense them then first. No reflection whatsoever? That gives me an idea that probably this was not a good idea to have dealt with this subject, or was it not? You were pouring with reflections the previous night, so alhamdulillah. And this one, nothing? Or you didn't have time to reflect? Are you reflecting right now? The way you look is if you're really...
I had a reflection. I asked you a question, but I think I worded it such that you probably didn't...
Not a question, I want a reflection. Okay. Questions don't start yet. La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah. Yes, sister.
I was just thinking, subhanAllah, like, Sharia is so vast and...
That's a reflection, alhamdulillah. You cannot have not come with some conclusion like that, at least. Yes.
Yeah, and I remember in my high school English class, we were reading lots of modern texts, and we read this, we read Beloved by Toni Morrison. It's all about identity and... you know, the loss of identity and slavery. And like one of the universals is protecting Asl. And it's just...
Protecting which one?
Asl.
Nesl. With a noon rest, Nesl.
And, you know, it's in their literature, it's all over the place, the concept's there, but it's not in their law, and it's a fundamental in our law. So it's just...
Yes. Hafizakillah, yes. Yes, sister. Yes, sister in the back. Yeah. Yes.
The Sharia is often presented as so dry and so rigid. And especially after today, you really feel actually how much of Allah's rahmah is built into our law. Now, every little detail is really taken care of, especially in caring for the human being. It's not very beautiful because it really contradicts how the Sharia is often presented, or how I think a lot of us, or anyway, me, often perceive it.
Yeah. Jazakallah khair. Yes. Barakallahu fik. Any other reflection? Yes, please.
I thought it was interesting from the standpoint that people often comment on here in Western society that it's really a reflection of the people in power or the economic, political, and social interests. They really shape our law. But right here, like, our law is decreed by Allah. So it takes away from that. There's no economic interest, like those things are delved into, but you don't have basically the power dictating to everybody else what the law is going to be.
Yes, you will not have in trying to actualize this at the level of governance, you would not have people lobbying to make something law. And many times people lobby for certain things, for certain laws to be passed that end up to be very inconsistent with previous existing laws. It's very interesting how things that are very obviously harmful, and nobody lobbies for them, and there is no law about them, and if somebody, a person with power or with wealth, with happens to have a misfortune, and then begins of rallying support and lobbying, then we pass a law, and we give it the name of the person who initiated the course of that law, and that's why you find a lot of inconsistencies in the body of the law. Excuse me. Whereas, when in the actualization of Islamic law, if it is done properly, you do not lobby for a piece of legislation. You study, yes, very thoroughly. The legislators study very thoroughly this is so far theoretical nowadays, they would study very carefully all these aspects that we were talking about. And since the origin of those principles has Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God, as the source, then they could not be, especially as a body overall, they could not be passing laws in which their own passions and their own interests would define the way that law will come out to be. whereas, when there is not such a supreme source of law, then the source of law becomes we ourselves. And we ourselves have always looked for our own interests. And reason has always been the slave of passions, as one of the Western thinkers said. And it would be very difficult then to have control over the legislators themselves. Whereas when the origin is divine, yet is highly rational, highly well-being oriented. See, the Islamic law brought that balance that the secular jurists have always sought and desired. Is that ultimately you have, they desire that truly the thinkers, of course, the Western thinkers and Western legal thinkers, they desire a system of law in which even the lawmakers themselves are subject to it. And that at the same time it is adaptable to the needs of society and of people, and at the same time it is stable. It does not change so fast and so much that the law and the system of law does not have stability. And at the same time, adaptable to the needs that they come, yet stable. These are two main elements that legal philosophers, in terms when they want to actualize law, have to grapple with, have to really deal with. And alhamdulillah, Sharia originally had always those elements. The element of stability, because it's not the whims of people and the interests of people and the interests of lobbyists and so on that will change it. And at the same time, adaptability, all put inside of it. It always adapts to the needs of people by preserving, by it being a system of law that is based on the fulfillment of the interests and the well-being of human beings. It is not a dry system of law. It is not a purposeless system of law. It is a very active, very dynamic, and very purpose-oriented, certainly, system of law. concept of rojas, as you know, the concept of that is of concessions, the concept of the change of illa, all of that gives it its adaptability, and at the same time its source being divine, its source being based on certain constants that have to do with the well-being of human beings in all the areas of concern of human beings. Spiritual, deen, and moral, nafs, life, property, all of that is undertaken, and there are laws that are either principles and constants or laws that are variable and dynamic in order to fulfill that other aspect of a well, good functioning system of law, that of adaptability. And only when one studies thoroughly this shari'i system, thoroughly study it, and thoroughly sees the examples and the legal precedents and the debates amongst the scholars, and of course there are also disagreements amongst scholars and different solutions to the same problems, and only then, when you take all of that together, even the differences amongst the scholars, all of that only testifies to these two essential principles of good functioning system of law, of adaptability and of stability. Without that, one will not be really able to appreciate it and see it, and one would continue always to be an avid student of Sharia, in particular if, again, it is really integrated together with its spiritual component.
Yeah, I was going to say something to reflect upon is here in Western society they try to separate the state from the church. I guess that's what they say a lot, and we end up with a justice system where.
Are you Canadian?
Yeah.
Say we.
We.
We in this system.
We in the system, and there's certain things that are illegal and legal, but at the same time there's things that are morally wrong. They'll say morally wrong, but it won't be. I mean, we'll say morally wrong, but it won't be necessarily illegal. And I think that's where, in Sharia law, things that are wrong are actually illegal. So that kind of stands over.
Yes, every illegal thing in Sharia is immoral, because we have established that only when the harm outweighs the benefit that it becomes illegal. You will not, and that's the consistency of Shara. That's why the scholars will not end up with inconsistencies as we may have in Western law. And I have collected many, many cases in law and in the study of the law and in court cases and so on, where there is tremendous inconsistency. Let me look at it. For example, it's haram in secular law, in American law, of course, in Canadian law. It's haram to possess marijuana. Is it right? And if they find somebody growing marijuana, usually, and of course, then you go to jail. The man says, those famous case, probably many of you heard of it, in the States a few years ago, the man had definitely, he had a disease in his eyes. And apparently, smoking some marijuana had helped him, literally, in improving his eyesight. You can't do that. It is prohibited, it is haram. I think they found him growing it for that reason. They knew, and he was still in jail. I don't know whether he still is or not. Allah Ta'ala alam. This is on one hand. But making alcohol, making beer, is very halal. Is this consistent? The harm of producing alcohol far outweighs statistically, factually, in accordance to data, more people die out of the use of alcohol and tobacco than the use of all the rest of the drugs combined together, including heroin and cocaine. No, this is not exaggeration. These are statistics. And marijuana is haram, and khamr and alcohol is halal. What is the reasoning behind that? There is some reasoning, of course. It becomes inconsistent if you really are caring about the well-being. Sometimes the argument is, well, in our priorities, we prioritize personal freedom, individual freedom, sometimes even over public good, in some instances. Which is, of course, very hard to swallow. But assume that's the case. Well, somebody has also freedom. I want to smoke. It's my freedom to want to smoke marijuana. Why do you say in that case I don't have freedom? My freedom in this case is not sanctioned. My freedom in this case is restrained. And in the other case, it is not. Even though that freedom that I am using, of course, in both cases, leads to harm, and in the previous case, which you make allowable, leads to more harm. So this inconsistency, even in applying this principle. And many times you would hear, well, we emphasize freedoms and liberties, that's why certain laws are different. That's not true. All that is true is we're in this American system and the secular system, very inconsistent in understanding the law, in interpreting the law, and in actualizing the law. It's very inconsistent. Because this system of law also cares about, supposedly and theoretically also, about the well-being of people, of the citizens. And the well-being of their well-being physically, their well-being mentally, and so on and so forth, in their wealth, in their property, in their lives, etc. And we usually, if able jurists are the ones that are doing that, even in Western law, they weigh the harm and the benefit in accordance to certain criteria. And if the harm outweighs the benefit, if they did that proper study, then they should come to the conclusion, and they do sometimes, that the thing is prohibited. It has nothing to do with Islam emphasizing collective duties, and we emphasize personal freedoms, individual freedoms, because if you looked at that statistically and in cases and in specifics, it violates that norm. It violates that norm. And that it's simply one is not consistent with the question of whatever criteria are used. And certainly Islamic law is very consistent and formal about preserving the well-being of the citizen, the well-being of the human being in all of the spectra, the elements of the spectrum of his or her life. And it does that consistently. Very methodically, whereas we have a problem oftentimes in the other side. Anyways, as far as Muslims are concerned, when we speak of Islamic law nowadays, it is still a theoretical discourse because it's not actualized in any functioning system worldwide. Any other comment? Yes, sister.
As you were speaking to us today, two feelings overwhelm me. The beauty of our Sharia and the beauty of our ulama. When you when he gave us the text, or when playing, describing what Chanel was. I could feel that he lived it. And I could see how far away I was from that. Chosen. And then at the end, when he gave us the text of Shalti Yohan Lalan, and how to present your case to a Sharia, and what to do. I saw the caravan far ahead. I remembered what you once told us about, I'm not sure who, but speaking of Zaha time, this person, Rahimullah, said he didn't know that people slept at that time. Only in Zaha time, though. And these were people that came after Rasulullah.
That's always what happens, Sister Kariman, when we, as Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam instructs us, when it comes to good, when it comes to ilm, when it comes to akhlaq, when it comes to iman, we should always look at those who are above us. And when we look at those who are above us, if there is some life left in my qalb, I should be very concerned and I should be longing, I should be afraid, but at the same time, because I look up at them and I look up to them, that's my inspiration and aspiration. And those, their existence and talking about them and remembering them gives life to our hearts. Gives life to our hearts. So keep keep thinking about them, keep looking up to them, keep being inspired by them, keep aspiring to be at least on their path, even if far in the caravan, as long as I am part of that caravan, even if they're far ahead, but if at least I die as part of that caravan, alhamdulillah, to be worse than not to be at all in any way part of that caravan. Hafizakallah. It seems there are many questions, and I don't know. And some of you brothers and sisters, or sisters, if it is only the sisters who sent written questions, some of them are very, like this one. MashaAllah. This is questions. These are questions. What is this? Classify this here. Ya Allah, Ya Kareem. Try to set an order of priority in these questions. A lot of questions are purely theoretical questions that have not occurred or do not occur or is not of any concern to the one who asks the question or to the community or to, so that would be a different set of order.
Are you dividing them under the kulliyat?
Absolutely, kulliyat and ma'alat and awlawiyat. Ya Allah, Ya Kareem. Okay, this should go. Thank you. this person has seven, eight, nine questions, nine sisters or brothers, sorry. So forgive me if it's taken time for me to, you know, read these through. I think this goes here. I forgot now which. There are questions of different areas, not only on the area of the day, actually very varied. So what I will try to do is deal with the questions of the day first, if they occur, and then inshallah, if we have some time, we address some of the others. I have often heard the phrase, there is no compulsion in Islam. In consideration of this point, would a nation governed by Sharia force people to perform Salah? To pray, the word is. You mean to perform Salah. It does, nobody forces anybody to pray. Prayer is not Salah. Prayer is, you know, you pray, you... Be very careful when you translate Salah into prayer. You tell them, we pray five times a day. Oh, we pray at any time. Their notion of prayer is not Salah. Prayer is what we call dua. Or can women lead in prayer? Many people jump and say, no, no, all of you jump up. First say, no, no, they can't lead the other man. Yes, of course they can lead every man in any prayer. The prayer that you do, the prayer in your concept, that the priests lead and so on, that any person can do, that's dua. It's not salah. So just a point of, it's very interesting to note that. If you think about it, you have many reasons why to say that. If a person lives in an Islamic environment that is governed by Islamic law, and he lives in a big city, وَالْعِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ is a Muslim, وَالْعِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ and does not perform salah. وَالْعِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ كَفَى بِذَلِكَ إِثْمًا مُبِينًا that a person, وَالْعِيَاذُ بِاللَّهِ considers himself or herself Muslim, and chooses not to perform Salah, Ya Latif. That's mean akbar al-kabair. That's of the most major of major sins. Wal-iyaz billah. That's worse than committing zina. That's worse than taking intoxicants. That's worse than stealing. To deliberately not perform salah, wal-iyaz billah. To the extent that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, الحد بيننا وبينهم الصلاة من تركها فقد كفر. The dividing line between us and them, that is between iman and the absence of iman, between Islam and the absence of Islam, in the at the practical level, is salah. Whosoever turns away from it, denies it, doesn't. من تركها, literally it says the one who stays away from it, has committed kufr. And when I translated has committed kufr, that's the literal translation of kafara. Because the scholars are of debate, does he become a kafir, or is that an act of kufr? And they have different views on that. It suffices that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam calls it at least an act of kufr, wal-iyaz billah. Who is this Muslim who desires Islam and who talks about Sharia and Islamic law and would say, well, if a Muslim doesn't pray in... The question is that a Muslim first. Wal-iyaz billah. So first we have to realize that's the um of al-kabair. Ya Latif. As-salatu imadu al-deen, says Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Salah is the pillar of the deen, is the backbone of the deen. In other words, imad, if that pillar is not there, it falls. So if the person hides himself or herself and does not make that public, the law does not go and look for a person who is praying and who is not. Who is performing salah and who is not. They don't go and knock at doors. Are you here? Are you performing dhuhr time? Are you performing asr time? They don't do that. The law does not do that. The law does not enforce it in that way. What would happen as in earlier days, alhamdulillah, in those days of beauty, when the Sharia was applied, there are people who keep order and so on. And sometimes part of that is at salah time, if you're in public and outside, they may come to you and ask you, why are you not? The adhan has been called, and first of all, gently and so on, why are you not in salah? Or if it were Jumu'ah, you may have reasons, you may have valid reasons why, not because you do not perform salah. And then you say, well, I don't perform salah. Are you a Muslim? Yes, and that's very serious. I don't know, depending on the situation, what the judge would decide to do. Depending on how much your lack of presence in salah publicly will influence negatively others. It's again weighing the maslaha and the mafsada at the level of the deen as well, because our sharia is concerned also with our spiritual health, and well-being. Therefore, we just cannot do certain things that may be done in a non-Islamic system of law that does not have the same priorities and the same order of priorities. And therefore, if the impact of not performing salah, and as that is done publicly, would be judged to lead to other people doing the same thing, belittling people of ignorance and young people and simple-minded people and so on and so forth. Even in Muslim societies, of course, you'll have a lot of simple-minded people, a lot of ignorant people, a lot of fools, some criminals, etc. And that's why the law is there, in order to minimize the harm at the level of self and at the level of the collective body. Then they may decide to do what is most appropriate under the circumstances. And perhaps, first of all, alhamdulillah, talk to the person, ya akhi, why? We shall talk about it tomorrow when we speak of the fiqh of al-amr ma'ruf and al-munkar. Anything, the first thing to be done, gentleness. Why don't you perform your salah? Do you know this? Do you know that? And alhamdulillah, maybe the person was in a state of ignorance, was in a state of hawa, of shahwa. And then talking to him or her would remove that. Getting them to speak to a wise, gentle teacher or sheikh or whatever. And then the problem will be solved. And the person, alhamdulillah, repents to Allah Azza wa Jal and goes back to salah. And that's excellent. That's perhaps a solution that will be undertaken. So any other one who says, this is what you do, that's violating all what we've been talking about here. That's not a correct comprehension of the purpose of shara', nor even of the details of shara' sometimes. Al-Imam Ibn Al-Qayyim, I have to quote him again, he has another beautiful quote of principle. He says, and he's speaking about his time, which is again about, 9 centuries ago or 8 centuries ago. And he was dealing with problems in his society. And he found that the legislators and the governors and so on were unable to solve those problems by, you know, making certain laws and by implementing certain laws. And then upon reflection, he's writing in one of his most beautiful works of al-Turuq al-Hukmiyya fi al-Siyasa al-Shar'iyya. Then he says, what led to such calamity and to such legal disorder is the presence of three elements. Number one, the deficiency amongst the legislators and the scholars and the administrators, their deficiency, نَقْصٌ فِي مَعْرِفَةِ الشَّرَعِ, a deficiency in their knowledge and understanding of shara'. Number two, نَقْصٌ فِي مَعْرِفَةِ الْوَاقِعِ, a deficiency in their knowledge of reality. And thirdly, نَقْصٌ فِي مَعْرِفَةِ إِنْزَالِ أَحَدِهِمَا عَلَى الْآخَرِ. Subhanallah. And this deficiency in the inability to project one onto the other, to project shara on reality and reality on shara. And therefore the solutions that were suggested were out of this spirit and will not be able to solve the problems. And then he said that time, and people and others have now in their minds and their habits imprinted these wrong solutions, these deficiencies, that it has become utterly impossible to change their minds. Was he really talking 8 centuries ago? You would ask yourselves. A Muslim jurist of 8 centuries ago, how sophisticated and how current it seems he was. رضي الله تعالى عنه. How does Sharia protect minority groups and ensure a democratic and pluralistic society? My dear brothers and sisters, you've got to know, and you just perhaps have to believe me, unless you have to go and do your own research and study and read the history and the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the applications of those with all due fairness, and of course be very careful sometimes not to judge on the basis of exceptions, about the basis of a pattern of things and so on, that Islam is the first system of law. Sharia is the first system of law that not only talked 14 centuries ago about pluralism, about cultural pluralism in particular, and religious pluralism. Religious pluralism, because remember, in those days, in the context of many centuries ago, in a society, Muslim society and other societies, all what counted was religion, was everything to people, to the rulers and to the subjects. In Byzantium, in Rome, in Persia, in Islamic lands. So when religious freedom is granted, that means in all the aspects that we now divide in the modern world, and we divide religious concerns and political concerns and social and economic and so on, Islam was the first system of law. If I call it, I can borrow the term for the sake of argument, that not only morally gave those rights, but enforced those rights legally. It was undreamed of in Western Europe in those days for a masjid to be built or to exist in Paris, France. It was inimaginable, impossible for a Muslim to live in Paris, France, and practice his salah, and is known to be a Muslim living in their midst. He would be lynched. The debate itself, theoretically, had not started in Europe until after medieval times. And when did it begin to be implemented, the concept of pluralism, religious pluralism, let alone other forms of pluralism? Just recently. Do you see how you are forgetting that this just started recently? When they agreed, especially after the fathers of the American continent, if you will, came here, after exterminating the Indians, they have decided that the only way for them to live here together is that they put aside their Christian religious differences, because they used to kill each other in Europe, Catholics and Protestants and so on. And when they said that religious freedom is to be guaranteed, what they meant first, and so will jurists tell you, and constitutional lawyers tell you, what they meant first is Christians can live with each other. And anyone who comes to power, whether you're a Protestant of any denomination or so, Catholic theoretically, because Catholics did not begin to do those things until much later, that you at least do not force your way onto the others. You're all about Christ. That's what it was. It was gradually, much later, in the 19th century and the 20th century, that more of other religions began to be included at some level, theoretically at least. As to practically, that still is oftentimes a struggle. Please understand that. This issue of religious pluralism, you have to look at it, at cultural pluralism, you have to look at it when you speak about Islam, and it started it in the context of 14 centuries ago. You guys do have no idea what that means at the level of legal history. That's, if you are fair, that's, I don't like to use this term, that's a revolution. 14 centuries ago? And it was practiced that if, in particular, if you were a Christian or a Jew of Ahlul Kitab, that you have the right, and by the decree of the Quran, to go to your own courts, to adjudicate civil matters and disputes within an Islamic system? I think I could say more, but I'm going to be brief. In current most democratic states of the world, i.e. our United States of America, or in Canada here, Muslims do not, other religious minorities do not have the right to adjudicate civil matters in their own made civil courts. Do you understand that? Yes, the Western world has gone a long way relative to where it was and the rest of the world was when it comes to certain freedoms. There's no doubt about it. There have been great improvements. But please realize that they were not the first, nor that that's the only time that this idea practiced existed in history. And I believe that had the Islamic Sharia been given further chance after the debacle of Muslim nations beginning centuries ago, that if centuries ago these concepts existed, can you imagine how much they would have been enriched centuries later? Number three, or whatever number, two or seven. There is a very important rule in Islam, the rule of equivalence. التعامل المعاملة بالمثل. The rule of equivalence. Namely, if a nation or a system of law treats you Muslims, treats Islam very fairly and in ways that give more rights to Muslims than perhaps actualized in some interpretation of Islamic law, that you have to compete with them and do better. So if they give you rights of freedom of religion in all the aspects, because the context of 14 centuries ago, 10 centuries ago, 2 centuries ago, this did not exist in Europe. This is a new phenomenon in the relations between the Islamic world and the Western world. It's a new phenomenon. They didn't know these things. They're now doing better. Then that principle of equivalence requires that we do like them at least, if not better. Because of the principle of Islam is we must treat everybody in justice, with justice, and with ihsan. In particular, if they treat us with ihsan, we have no other recourse but treat them at least with the same ihsan. At least with the same ihsan. You know, a discourse of what, 13, 12 and a half centuries ago. Muhammad ibn Hassan al-Shaybani, he's one of the colleagues and companions and students of Abu Hanifa, rahmahullah ta'ala, writes his one of his greatest work, acknowledged by many international bodies that specialize in international law. And in one of their international conventions of international constitutional, international law jurists, international law experts, they call that convention the Shaybani Convention. Yeah, no, Muhammad ibn Hassan Shaybani. Because he has been acknowledged the first jurist in the world to formalize, at that level, 13 centuries ago, international law. And he writes, rahimahullah ta'ala, from the Quran, from the Sunnah, from the existing traditions. One of the excerpts that I remember is, subhanAllah, it's amazing. He writes, if a non-Muslim enters our lands in a legal way, that is the word musta'man, in this, he enters in a legal way, come in at peace, in security, and he's, and he enters that, and we accept that he enters there. And he says, "Yani musta'aman," he's in aman, he's in security, in our lands, a non-Muslim, the kafir. And then it becomes prohibited to the Muslim government to extradite him, to extradite him to his nation if he disapproves of that. Because we have given him an aman, and it is prohibited to violate an aman that is given in the name of Islam. This is almost 14 centuries ago. And it is 14 centuries ago because it's not a new law that he invented. It is from the very core and spirit and letter of the Quran and the teachings of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He also says that if another nation in those days when the Muslim nations were the most civilized nations, if another nation treats our merchants and our businessmen who do business in its own territories and taxes them very heavily, we are not allowed to reciprocate the same thing and to reciprocate and to tax them excessively and heavily. We are to tax them only at the level where at the level of everybody's taxations, because it is an act of dhulm, and dhulm is not permitted towards anyone. These are not simply moral principles taught that we are, you know, that we are verbosely reminiscing about. No, these are things that did happen and actually happened and were laws that were passed. Many times, some of you interested in law, Maqdisi, there are people experts in law and in Islamic law, non-Muslim Orientalists. He and his brother, I think, or before him his father, I believe, have written many works and have published many collections of articles in books, in works, many times emphasizing the influence of Islamic law on Western law. And these are non-Muslim American jurists or American legal experts. Except that these things are not known to 99.9% of educated people, let alone to lay people. And I even myself have discovered things that I never thought of were Islamic influences on Western law. It's incredible. Where is the next question? Yes.
Don't have any excuses.
I'm sorry? Have
any excuses?
Please, Hafidhak. Like under an Islamic notion or nation, are Christians allowed to produce and consume alcohol? SubhanAllah, forgive me, I know the sister or the brother who asked this question means simply to understand. But look where our concerns are. Is this a concern that is really about the well-being of my fellow brother in humanity, the Christian guy? Am I really thinking of his well-being or her well-being? Oh, I should make sure I give them the opportunities to get wasted, huh? Why don't you put it in this language? Does Islamic law allow a person to get wasted? This should not be a concern of mine. This is not something that expresses caring for my Christian fellow. It's not. I would love my Christian fellow never to touch alcohol. I tell them that, by the way. I tell it on the air and so on. I tell you mothers, dear mothers, against drunk driving, mad mothers. you who care for your children, and after I cite the statistics and so on, every time you buy a bottle of beer, you have contributed to killing a child. True or false? Yes. They need, but they don't have the opportunity to hear the compassionate voice of this deen, and the rational voice of this deen, and the caring voice of this deen. Not if you drink, we'll whip you. That's where it, that's violating those ma'alat and all of that. It's not the way this deen came in the first place. My dear mother, who cares for her child, look at the statistics. And you make the case, because you're basing yourself on the basis of darar and manfa'a that the law speaks about. And therefore, you cannot deny that every time you go buy that bottle of alcohol, you have contributed to the death of another child. Having said that, having elaborated on that, guess what? Yes, in an Islamic environment, which is not a relevant, too relevant of a question, in an Islamic state, a Christian has the right, in his own way, to his own people, not publicly, not sell it to Muslims, to produce alcohol and to drink it. And to buy khinzir and to eat it. And to sell khinzir to his own kind. That's a fact of law. That's in the time of the Sahaba, there's plenty of evidence towards that, in case you didn't know that. But that's not... Is this what law is about, to preserve khinzir and to preserve alcohol? No. We should learn to make good use of this beautiful law. Our law is beautiful. We make it ugly. By the way we present it, by the way we live it. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in accordance to what Ali radiallahu ta'ala an said, some say it is the words of Ali radiallahu ta'ala an, كَلِّمُ النَّاسَ بِحَسَبِ مَا يَفْهَمُونَ أَتُرِيدُونَ أَنْ يُكَذَّبَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. Subhanallah, a fundamental principle of attempting to produce change. I'll mention it again tomorrow. He said what means, please, when you address people to want to change them and to tell them about things, speak to them in ways they understand. Not the way you are pleased with. And the way it fills my ego and get my anger unleashed and satisfies my spirit of vindictiveness and of anger. No. If you're like that, just sit home. Just don't talk to anybody. Don't say anything about Islam. Please don't. Just stay home. كَلِّمُ النَّاسَ بِحَسَبِ مَا يَفْهَمُونَ. Because if you don't, that means Allah and His Messenger will be treated as liars. In other words, this deen will be rejected. And then you would have contributed indirectly to that. By the very way you speak, by the very way you present things to others, how will he receive it? Not how will you receive it. كَلِّمُ النَّاسَ بِحَسَبِ مَا يَفْهَمُونَ أَتُرِيدُونَ أَنْ يُكَذَّبَ اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ. وَاللَّهُ تَعَالَى أَعْلَمُ.